Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Word of God reads, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us now as we open the book. And may we see what we need to see and thus believe what we need to believe. We ask that you would impress upon our hearts the necessity of Christ and the urgency for which we must look to him in faith. We ask that you would remove any distractions that might impede our vision of him, whether it be aimless thoughts or anxious hearts. Come and speak to us in your word, we pray. Amen. Well, one of the features of the preaching that takes place here at Pillar is that it is expositional and by and large, sequential, in that we move verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the entirety of the book. That can be said in our Sunday services. That can be said as well in our midweek services. Pastor Eric, as he just mentioned, he is soon to finish the book of Joshua in our adult Sunday school hour, which means we will have completed 6 books now in 15 years. If we stay consistent with that timetable, we'll be done with the Old Testament in a little under 83 years. Well, I will not be here for that, and neither will you. But all that to say, when we come to a passage, it is never without understanding its context, knowing what has come before. We don't deal with passages as if they're on an isolated island. You know, there's a story about John Calvin, and you may have heard this story before, but after having been removed from his pulpit in Geneva, he returned 3 years later. The people of Geneva, they didn't want full reform, but when they were threatened by the Catholic Church, they asked Calvin to come back. And on that first Sunday in which he returned, the people wondered what he would say. Was he going to rebuke the congregation? Was he going to give a scathing sermon to the people? It had been 3 years. Well, he opened his Bible to the last place he had preached in the book of Psalms, and he literally continued with the very next verse. I mean, what a lesson for the people to learn. And I'm sure there was a lot Calvin wanted to say, but he was more concerned with what God had to say, which is to say that the Word of God is the real authority, that the Word of God is the only authority that rules over our worship service and rules over our Christian lives. Well, one of the benefits of sequential exposition is that when we come to a text of Scripture, we're able to draw out its true intent and its true meaning. We want to know what God has to say, not what we want or what we think it should say. And that's important, especially here in our passage, because what immediately sticks out to us is this statement regarding divorce and remarriage. It appears to be displaced. It appears to be very much disjointed with the rest of the passage. At first glance, it looks to be on its own. It doesn't help that in my particular Bible, I have an ESV, has a different subtitle for verse 18 from verses 14 through 17, giving the impression that they have little to no relation. But let me assure you, church, that what Jesus says here regarding divorce and remarriage is very much connected. It was actually the culmination of an argument Jesus was making. And that towards the Pharisees, for whom this whole passage here was directed. But I want you to notice here, there's a lot going on in just a couple of verses. A comment about the Pharisees and their love of money, divorce and remarriage, as I just mentioned. Words about the law, words about the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. People forcing their way into it. Well, what does it all mean? And how are they all connected? Now, I do want to take some time at the end to talk about divorce and remarriage. And let me just say from right off the bat that the pastors at our church, we hold to a view that is not commonly held in many churches, in many faithful gospel preaching churches. It is, in fact, a minority view. And so with humility, but with conviction, we firmly hold to that view. It was actually the only accepted view for about 1,600 years of the church. But we'll get there. And more importantly, we'll see why Jesus even makes that statement. It's because what Jesus says in verse 18 is not without context. Verses 14 through 17 provides that. And so let me begin by giving you an outline to help us move through this passage. Here's the outline. Firstly, the ridicule of Jesus in verse 14. The ridicule of Jesus, followed secondly by the rebuke from Jesus, verse 15. Thirdly, getting a right understanding of the law and getting a right understanding of the gospel. We'll see that in verses 16 and 17. And then lastly and fourth, verse 18, divorce and remarriage. And so we'll see how all of that flows together. But we start with the first, and we find in verse 14 here that the disciples weren't the only ones listening in on Jesus' parable of the dishonest and unrighteous steward. Although Jesus gave that parable to his followers, his adversaries, they were there to hear what he had to say. And there was much that Jesus has said about money and material wealth. If you recall, he urged his disciples to be shrewd like the unrighteous steward. Like the unrighteous steward was shrewd in preparing for his future. Not to be dishonest, but to be diligent. And how were Jesus' disciples to be so? By using their resources to make everlasting friends, if you remember. In their spending of their money. In their generosity of their money. To have an eternal perspective, a heavenly purpose when it came to their money. And it's because Jesus said, their money was not really their money, but money that was stewarded to them by God, to be caretakers, to be custodians, to be careful with the unrighteous wealth God had graciously provided. And Jesus said in that parable, this responsibility was but a small sample of a greater eternal responsibility. And so thus they were encouraged to be faithful in a very little so that they would be entrusted with that which was much, true riches, wealth that was lasting. Now, in all of this, Jesus was teaching a broader lesson on the heart. That human hearts were designed for one and only one predominating affection. Yes, there could be things that we love and enjoy. But there can only be one controlling influence. Well, why just one? It's because our hearts were made to serve one master under the mastery of one governing desire. Not two. Two is not an option. Two is not possible. There's only room for one. No one can serve two masters is what the Lord said. Now, here's the thing. Only one master can truly quench and satisfy the deep and eternal longing of our hearts. The big purpose of our lives in this universe is that we were made to love God. We were made to worship God. This God who is infinite. This God who is simple. In the fullness of all that He is, we were made for Him. Which means then that we have within us the capacity for an everlasting affection. Not in terms of our own ability, no. But in terms of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, God has set eternity in man's heart. We were designed to love God, who is supreme. We were designed to love Him supremely. But the problem in which Jesus recognized for his disciples was that there were competing loves. We as Christians, we know very well. We know very well having to deal with the plethora of idols that aim to compete with our hearts. The idol of money, wealth, success, reputation, the idol of security and comfort, of a lifestyle, maybe the idol of a spouse or a child or a job. There's too many. And one of the reasons why we find life so disappointing is because these idols, they prevent us from finding our true joy in Christ. I mean, that's the real reason why we have our issues. We don't love God as we should. Before the Pharisees here, who are listening, all of these different idols, especially the idol of money, had completely taken over their hearts, which is why Luke tells us from the very outset here that they were lovers of money. It controlled them. It was the very basis of all of their decisions. If you remember the Pharisees, how did they get Judas to betray Jesus? With what enticed their own hearts? With money, 30 pieces of silver. That's what motivated them. And so when they heard Jesus speaking to the disciples on this issue, they responded by ridiculing him. Now, why would they respond in such a way? Well, it's obvious that Jesus hit a nerve. He had poked that sore spot that these men had so heavily guarded. And they didn't like it. And notice how they reacted. By sneering at him. That's what some of your translations say. By scoffing at him. To them it was laughable. It's because in their own twisted and wicked understanding, they believed that wealth and material prosperity was directly related to what God thought of them. In other words, as far as they were concerned, one of the best ways to see if God was pleased with a person was to look at their bank account. And so if they were going to learn anything, it was going to be from a teacher who was rich and a teacher who was successful. In which Jesus was not. You remember when Jesus was born, his parents, Mary and Joseph, they offered a sacrifice in the temple on his behalf, and it was not a lamb. It was supposed to be a lamb, but it wasn't a lamb. They couldn't afford one. And so by provision of the law, they offered up two turtle doves. Well, how then could this spiritually destitute and monetarily poor man say anything to them about money? It was a joke. It was laughable. In their understanding, Jesus had absolutely nothing to offer for which they had in abundance. So they laughed at him. They ridiculed him. Now I want you to notice that description there in your Bibles that they ridiculed him is found in all of the Gospel of Luke in only one other place. Can you guess where? It's while this poor and destitute man was hanging on the cross at Calvary. That's the only other time in all the Gospel of Luke where it says that he was ridiculed. Luke 23:35 says that the people stood by watching, but the rulers ridiculed him, sneered at him, is what most of our translations read. Well, isn't that interesting? The irony is that Jesus was really a rich man, rich beyond any fathomable currency. Yet here he was on the cross, having made himself poor for the sake of sinners. And there the rulers, they ridiculed him because in their understanding, there was nothing he had to offer that these rulers didn't have in abundance. The irony. Remember what they said to him? He can't even save himself. You see, these men thought they had everything. And in no need of saving. They were so full of themselves to realize it. Let me say this. There is hardly a difference with a person who sits week in and week out in a Sunday church service with no feeling of need for him. No spiritual desperation, no urgency in his or her soul, but filled with themselves because they're a good church-attending Christian. You know what that is? It is to ridicule Christ. To scoff at him. Because you think he has nothing to offer that you don't already have. Proverbs 27, verse 7 says this, the one who is full, he hates honey. That the one who is full hates honey. And you see, that right there was the fundamental problem of the Pharisees. The money was just a sign of that deeper problem, which is why, secondly, Jesus now, he turns to rebuke them, of their self-righteousness. Now, we know much already about the Pharisees, so I won't belabor the point. But again, they were all about appearances, to be justified before men, for their approval, for their praise, for their applause. And again, as I've mentioned, by the show of their money, by treating their financial prosperity as confirmation of their spiritual success, as if it proved their godliness. For them, to have money proved their godliness. Now, that kind of thinking does exist in some places in the current context of today's church, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It is still a thing. But what might hit closer to home for us is this. Though we will never say that financial prosperity is a show of godliness, maybe a different but similar question to ask ourselves is this. Have we ever used our financial prosperity to show not our godliness, but our status? Our status. I've said this before. It's not wrong to have nice things. But we will go very wrong if there is a controlling desire to want nice things to appear a certain way, to gain the approval of people in this world. Money is able to do a whole world of evil. It's because of our greedy hearts. We're greedy. I heard once heard a story of a man dropping his mortgage check into the offering box at church as a show of how wealthy he was. And it wasn't by accident. To show that in the decisions of the church, that the elders who were counting the money would be foolish not to consult him, because that's how rich he was. In the words of Jesus, that is an abomination in the sight of God. And that was the very heart of these Pharisees, to be justified before men, to make a show of godliness under false pretense. But that heart problem exists and shows itself in so many other ways instead of money, church. It goes all the way back to the garden in our sinful human impulse to self-justify ourselves. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what did they do? They tried to cover themselves up. They attempted to hide the shame, to hide away from God. And this is what we are so often tempted to do when we seek to be justified before others. We do what? We conceal our sin in order to make ourselves look better than what we really are. We don't want people to know what's really going on inside of our hearts and inside of our lives. They need to see the best of me. And much of the time, it's not the real me. You know, how many people are pretending to be something on the outside that is nearly the opposite of what they really are on the inside? But listen to what Jesus says here. Listen to what he says. Verse 15, he says, but God, he sees the heart. And in that moment, Jesus was revealing to these Pharisees, I can see your heart. We are so often concerned what other people think about us, yet we neglect what God thinks about us. Could it be that you've been going about your whole life this way, and that God in his grace, he is saying to you, I see everything. I see everything and I know everything about you. And maybe it is that you finally recognize, he's found me out. He's found me out. For all this time, you might have been attempting in all sorts of different ways to be justified inside of your friends, your family, but here you are exposed in the sight of God. Years ago in my former church, there was a young man who was not a believer. He had grown up in the church, but that's all that he was now as an adult. He was an occasional church attender. People had ministered to him, preaching the gospel to him, meeting up with him, having a meal with him. And he would say that he would do his best to come out to church. And sometimes he did, and sometimes he didn't. And there was a time that I asked him, once when he didn't come out, why he didn't come out on a particular Sunday. And he said this. He said he didn't feel right. He didn't feel right in coming to church that Sunday. That he had gotten drunk. That he had gotten drunk that week, and he didn't feel clean enough to come. He didn't feel right showing up to church before other people. And I said to him, I said, this is why you have every reason to come. Because Jesus, if you don't know, he is seeking sinners. You see, this young man, he had lived the whole of his life in self-justification. I feel holy when I do good and I have a good week. And I don't when I feel miserable or when I do bad. Rather than trying to justify himself, I told him, I said, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. It's not about you. We just heard it in the children's sermon today. It's not about how much you work or don't work. It's about Jesus Christ who desires to save you. You see, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Let me repeat that. He came to save sinners, not the righteous, but those who are lost, those who are dying, those who are desperately sick, those who are absolutely poor of anything good in and of themselves. That's who he came to save. Those who are in need of saving, those who have nothing to give. For those to whom he has everything to give. And what does he give? Not just this ticket. Here you go. Here's a ticket to be saved. Not this injection of, I'm going to inject some good into your soul. No, but the gospel is that he gives himself, all of himself, by living for you, by dying for you, by being raised from the dead for you. He gives all of himself for you. You need nothing. For he comes to save those who are empty, for those who deny themselves, who come with this empty hand of faith, for poor and needy sinners. That's whom the Lord saves. And here's the thing. What have we learned, church, in the past few parables? That Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. He loves to do it. If you ever feel like, no, he won't save me, he loves to do it. If you know yourself to be an unworthy sinner, you have all the reason to come and to come to him in trusting faith. And this, as we come back to our passage here, this is what the Pharisees, this is what they failed to grasp. They didn't think themselves to need saving. It's because they trusted in themselves, in their own merits, in their own righteousness, in their own self-justification, by what they thought was a strict following of the law. But here's what they missed. Here's what they missed. That the era of the law was now obsolete. Notice, look with me in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. What was Jesus saying here? He was generally and in large part dividing God's dealing with the human race in two periods or two dispensations. Let me add a little note here. That word dispensation is not a bad word. It's not a bad word. Two periods or dispensations or administrations with John the Baptist as being the divider between the two. He said, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, mainly speaking about the Old Testament. Notice, Jesus didn't say that the Old Testament ended with Malachi, the last prophet. He didn't say that it ended with Chronicles, the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. But he said, the law and the prophets make progress all the way until John. Because you see, with John came a new dispensation, a new time. The revelation in which God had given before was the preparation. It was the period of promise. But with John the Baptist, fulfillment had arrived. A new stage in the history of God's kingdom had arrived. And so John stood not only as the last Old Testament prophet, but also as the first representative of the New Testament era of fulfillment. So John the Baptist, he not only predicted the coming of Christ, but he also saw the Christ. This is why Jesus said about John, he was the greatest person to have ever lived. Not because there was something inherently so special about him, no, but because of the privilege in which he had. John saw what was taking place in the large scale of redemptive history. God was no longer speaking to his people through the law and through the prophets, but now through his only begotten Son. And so John rightly confesses, he must increase and I must decrease. And for all throughout the Old Testament, throughout Old Testament history, God's people, they had waited in anticipation for the Savior to come. And the message that John was giving was this: behold, the Lamb of God is here who takes away the sin of the world. Look at verse 16. Since then, Jesus said, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Well, what is the good news of the kingdom? It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the good news. It is the news that God has come in flesh to save his people from their sins. How do you gain entrance into the kingdom? By denying oneself, by wholly entrusting oneself in him, in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And what we've been seeing all throughout the Gospel of Luke are sinners coming to salvation in this very way, by way of the good news of the kingdom, by way of none other than Jesus Christ. And notice how Jesus describes it now. Look at the end of verse 16. And everyone forces his way into it. Now, at first glance, we don't know what to make of this. It's because we are well-rooted Calvinists, and our theology lends to the thinking that no one can force his or her way into heaven, right? Not by their own ability, not contrary to God. Listen to how it's said in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Is Jesus saying that heaven is gained by our own force and might? No, absolutely not. He means this: that when people come to understand the good news of the kingdom, they'll do whatever it takes to come to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. That they'll do anything. That they'll do anything. That they'll do the most violent thing possible. They will die to themselves. This is what was happening with the tax collectors. This is what was happening with the sinners, the prostitutes, the thieves, the murderers. They were abandoning self to come to Jesus. We see it in the gospel. When the friends of the paralytic, they had no way to get to Jesus. So what did they do? They broke through the roof. Who breaks through the roof? Or when the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, she fought through the crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. They did everything and they did anything to get to Jesus. You know, one of my favorite books on the Christian life is a book called Heaven Taken by Storm. And it's by the Puritan Thomas Watson. And Pastor MJ mentioned Thomas Watson this past Thursday. And the book, it's on the Christian life. It's all about violence. Offering violence to ourselves. Offering violence in prayer. Offering violence by the reading of the word. Offering violence by hearing the word. Offering violence by sanctifying the Lord's day. There's a chapter on that. On how to worship the Lord on Sunday, offering violence by self-examination. And it goes on and on. Every chapter is offering violence. These are all chapter titles in the book. We hardly ever use that word violence to describe our Christian lives, right? When do we ever describe, someone say, hey, how's your life going? Very violent, right? Who says that? It's like, ooh, I'm kind of scared. And maybe it's because the reason why we don't use that word is because we lack that holy vigor. We lack that holy earnestness to want to take heaven by force. Now, why did Jesus talk about this violent forcing into heaven by sinners? It's because we come back to the Pharisees. They had not an inkling to enter. And here would have been their response. That Jesus, in saying all that he has said about the law of promise, now making way for the gospel in fulfillment, is that Jesus was completely now disregarding the law. That the law no longer mattered to Jesus. That the law is of no use. And Jesus knew that's what these Pharisees were thinking, because he had just said before, "I see your heart." He knew what was going on deep within the cavity of their souls, as if they were trying to accuse Jesus of throwing away and neglecting the law. And this is why they always considered Jesus to be lawless, the prince of demons. I mean, what more derogatory word can you give? And that he would do such a thing, if you look in the beginning of this section here, to eat with tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus says this, verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Jesus says, absolutely not. This is what he said in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus said it would be easier for heaven and earth to cease to exist from the universe than for one dot of the law to become devoid of authority. Now, many of you might know this, but this one dot, or this one tittle, or this one iota, was the very smallest stroke on a Hebrew letter, similar to the dotting of an I or a crossing of a T. So as to say, every word, even down to the last miniature stroke in one letter, is the enduring word of God. It will not pass away. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away, to cease to exist, than a single stroke in the law of God to pass away. Now, some might say that the Old Testament is no longer relevant to us today. We understand that the era of promise is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is no longer authoritative in our lives. It absolutely is. Well, how could it not? It's God's very word. It is an abiding expression for his will for his people. His word reveals his character. How could we not? And we know his character does not change. And therefore, his demand for holiness and purity and honesty and integrity does not change. When we look into the law, we find that God still wants for his people what he has always wanted: a life dedicated to him, a life that is for him. It's what he demands from us in the law, in which Christ has accomplished, in which Christ has fulfilled. And so rather than throwing away those demands, no, we obey in gratitude as that law has been written upon our hearts, as we continue to entrust ourselves to him, looking to him in the obedience of faith in response to his saving grace. Yes, we recognize that we will fall. We admit that we will fail. And this is why we come to him confessing our sins. This is why we go to him for grace. This is why we confess our sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We turn again to him because he has fulfilled the demands of the law for us. And so it's not that we throw away the law. No, we we now love the law. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And we love it because the law is a reflection of whom we worship. It is a reflection of whom we love. You see, Jesus himself is the true embodiment of the law. We love the law because we love Jesus. Well, coming back to Luke, these Pharisees, though appearing to uphold the law and to be strict followers and defenders of the law, they were everything but that, right? That's what we know about the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, they were the ultimate hypocrites. They didn't care about the law at all. But they found every way to circumvent themselves around the law. Just a few chapters ago, Jesus, he rebuked them by saying this, "Woe to you, for you load people with burdens hard to bear." And he says, "You yourselves, you don't touch the burdens with not even one of your fingers." Again, they were hypocrites. They were not advocates of the law, not at all. Now, how does this relate to verse 18? What Jesus does now is he brings up that part of the law in which the Pharisees most glaringly abused. A law in which they thought they could freely do with as they pleased. It was the prime example of their hypocrisy. The law which most revealed their sinful hearts. The law of marriage. This was, in Jesus' argument, the final hammer to his argument. Look with me in verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. You can leave your finger here in Luke. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And you'll find here that the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and the one topic they wanted to bring up in order to test Jesus was the topic of marriage and divorce. And they said this, it's in verse 3. "Is it lawful," remember that, "is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" They wanted to see what Jesus would say. It's because they already had their own answer. They had their own answer. The answer for them was a resounding yes. And in their minds, they had the authoritative answer, which is why it was a resounding yes. They had the biblical answer. They had the lawful answer. They had God's answer from Moses. That you could lawfully divorce one's wife for any cause, and that God had made a provision in that law for divorce. And so what they did is they used that loophole that they thought came from Moses to break the vows of marriage however way they pleased. A well-known rabbi by the name of Hillel, right before the time of Jesus, he taught this, that a husband had the right to divorce his wife if she had served him food that had been slightly burnt. Have I ever eaten burnt food? Never in my life. Never in my life. Another rabbi named Akiba, around 110 AD, permitted a husband to divorce his wife if he found someone prettier. And so you can see why the Pharisees thought this way. A lot of Jews thought this way. But here was Jesus' answer. Look with me. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate? Jesus' answer was an unqualified no, that the marriage union is permanent. You often hear that in weddings. It is the declaration that what is taking place in this marriage is inseparable. Now, only one thing does, till death do us part. And you hear that in weddings, till death do us part. Death breaks the marriage bond. Paul said this in Romans chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what he says. And the way Paul says it is very interesting. He says, "Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those," now listen to what Paul says, "who know the law." Paul says, I'm talking to people who know the law. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Notice what he just said. He says, I'm talking to people who know the law. There's a reason why Paul said that. Well, what did the Pharisees do in response to what Jesus said in Matthew 19? Jesus had given them his answer, a clear and unqualified no. But the Pharisees, they had their card to play, right? And this is what they said. Well, hold on. Why then did Moses command, and if you have your Bibles, you can underline that word command. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Notice, the very response of the Pharisees meant that they took Jesus' answer as a no, right? Or else why did they respond this way? They took Jesus' answer as a no, marriage is permanent. It's because their response was, well, oh yeah? Why did Moses say we can then? And here is Jesus' answer. Look with me.
Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Notice the difference in what the Pharisees stated and what Jesus said. The Pharisees said Moses commanded it. But Jesus says here, let me correct you, he allowed it. Well, what's the difference? Jesus wants to make clear Moses never commanded it. But because of the sinful hearts of Israelite men, Moses gave instructions that when they did commit that which God hated, that there would be rules to follow. Moses never commanded it. He condemned it. The Pharisees tried to argue, Moses told us we may do it. But Jesus said, no, he never did. He only gave you instructions on what to do in the event you did break it. The rules he gave in Deuteronomy chapter 24 were simply the procedural rules to follow when they broke God's command of marriage. You see the difference? Let's say after I stole hundreds of dollars worth of clothes from Bloomingdale's in Palo Alto, that I was caught by the mall security outside the store. And the mall cop told me what I had to do. I have to return the clothes, and then I have to get my picture taken, and then I have to do some kind of community service work inside the mall. Now, the fact that there are rules there doesn't make the stealing of it okay. The follow-up procedure doesn't make in any way the crime lawful. Of course not. I think we all know that. But this is what the Pharisees were trying to do with Moses' words. Now, Pastor Eric, he has a series on marriage and divorce and remarriage on our website. And if you want to know more about this, I would highly encourage you to go there. I just want to add here that what appears to be an exception in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, an exception to the rule of no divorce is misguided. Let's read verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, many use that exception clause there to refer to the divorce. And the wording can often confuse people because people get so caught up in the divorce, whoever divorces. But let me give you a similar sentence structure to help you understand. If I were to say something like, everyone who is going to the Giants game tonight, except for Dodger fans, will have a good time. Now, who is going to the game? The answer is everyone. Giants fans and Dodger fans. But the difference is between those who will and those who won't have a good time. In the same way, in regards to sentence structure, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The exception is referring to the committing of adultery. Because in the case of sexual immorality, adultery has already been committed. You see there? It has already been committed. Now, there is not enough time to continue on here, but God never made divorce lawful. From the beginning and to now, it was not so. But he desires for husbands and wives to live in holy matrimony till death do him part. And for 1600 years of the church, this was the understanding of marriage, especially championed by the early church. Well, if we come back to Luke, notice there is no exception. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The same goes with Mark's gospel. There is no exception. Jesus was exposing these Pharisees and their sinful use of the law to divorce for whatever reason. It would actually have seriously weakened Jesus' argument here in Luke if there was such an exception. But there is no exception. Well, let me close like this. Jesus says no to divorce because ultimately, you see, he will never divorce us. We, the church, we are his bride. And we have in Jesus Christ one who has loved us to the uttermost, who has loved us not until death, but who has loved us in life and in death, who so loved us that he gave himself for us so that he might sanctify and cleanse, so that he might present to himself the church in spotless splendor. And that's what we have to know. That in him, he has forgiven us in all of our disobedience to the law, in all of our spiritual adultery, even in divorce. And that's why we have every reason to go to him. He is our Savior and Redeemer. He is our holy husband. And for us who have come to him, we rejoice in our union with him. And we say, I am my beloved's, and he is mine.